This has been a great book. It's been challenging and convicting, and I love that some of the best messages that Paul has for us in this letter that he wrote to this church, it was a little messed up like I am, is some of the most powerful stuff we've read yet. And these verses, we're talking about something that's a real game changer. I love that phrase, game changer. We use it probably a little bit too much, but we use it to describe all kinds of things in our life. Like, remember when the DVR first came out? Or maybe for you, like TiVo? Remember those days? That was like a game changer, right? No longer did pastors have to miss the game because they're trying to faithfully preach God's word or do another church thing. Now they can DVR it and watch it later. Or maybe Netflix for you was a game changer, right? Something that allowed you to not wait for your shows every week, but you watch them all at once. Maybe for you, it was the iPhone. Remember when it first came out? There was nothing like it. I mean, the best thing that we had then was the Razor. Then all of a sudden, it's like the iPhone. And now the supercomputer's in the palm of your hands. I like to think of a game changer in the context of a game, like football. One of the best game-changing situations I've ever seen came in a football game. It was just last year, in fact. It's the best I've seen in recent memory. Remember last year in the NFC Championship? Remember who was playing? Matt, you know who's playing. Right, the Saints and the LA Rams. And it was just a great game. Let's fast forward, right? It's the fourth quarter. It's third down. They only have about a minute and 45 left in the game. The game is tied, and Drew Brees is doing what Drew Brees does. He is orchestrating what is probably going to be another game-winning drive. The clock is counting down. He's only got one down to either get a first down or score. And Drew Brees snaps. He steps back. And there's that receiver next to the sideline. He sees him, and right on time, he delivers a beautiful ball. And right before that New Orleans Saints receiver catches the ball, what happens? Bam! The cornerback hits him before the ball even gets there. And you're probably thinking, if you're watching, oh, no problem. If you're a Saints fan, that's a pass interference call. We're going to get it. It's going to be a first down, and here we go, Saints. Yet there was no yellow hanky thrown on the field. It was probably one of the most obvious examples of pass interference I've ever seen, yet it became one of the worst no calls in NFL history. It literally changed the game. The Saints went on to lose that game. They didn't go to the Super Bowl, but not just that game in the context that it was in. That game-changing event changed the future of the whole NFL. Because this year, because of that missed call, you can now challenge a pass interference call as a coach. They'll look at it on film. See, that's really a good definition for a game changer. Something that affects the current context, the current situation, but then it also affects all future situations dealing with that subject. So we come to 1 Corinthians 15. And church, what we have is the game changer of all game changers. The most impactful game-changing event that has ever happened in human history. Yes, it changes the context of the believers that are in this moment, but it also changes the context for all future generations that would come after it. And what is this event? It's the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's literally a game changer. That's why Paul, when he starts talking about here in verse 8, when he mentions the word resurrection, he says, we got to stop for a second. He didn't literally say that, but I can see his mind clicking and be like, this is so important. We've got to really do a good job of understanding the resurrection. So 56 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul shows you a defense for and the power of the resurrection. Don't worry, we're not going to go over all 56 verses. But because he did such a good job today, we're going to start modeling Paul's example, and we're going to look at a strong defense for the resurrection so that you can have access to the power that it gives you in the gospel. Let's stand together. Read 1 Corinthians 15, just the first 8 verses together this morning. Now remember, it's chapter 15. Now Paul says, I want to make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you were saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's a real option. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and here it is, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he then appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. In other words, they're still alive. though some have died or fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. This is God's word. Please be seated. Church, I want you to see today that the resurrection should be undoubted and is undisputed as a game changer. Why? Because it guarantees you access to the power of the gospel. So look at the first four verses here. We see that the resurrection gives you access to the gospel. Why is that important? I'll tell you why. Because the gospel can give you victory over everything. And I'm not saying that too strongly. This is what's going on in the Corinthian church that Paul wants them to see, that the gospel can give you deliverance or victory or power over any and every situation in your life. That's why even in chapter 15, he says, I want to remind you of this gospel message. It's interesting that Paul waits to the end of the book to bring this back up. What he's telling them is that everything that I've been talking to you about that you're struggling with is a gospel issue. He brought up the gospel in chapter 1 by defining the gospel with a focus on the cross. Then he goes through chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of listing their struggles and their sins. And now as we're approaching the end of the letter, he defines the gospel again with the focus on the resurrection. Why? Because everything, their selfishness, their division, their distraction, I mean, sin after sin, their view of the Lord's Supper, everything that they were struggling with, Paul says, I have a solution for you in the gospel. That's why he says it's of first importance. There's nothing more important in your life than understanding the gospel. So he quickly breaks it down and starting in verses 3 and 4. What I deliver to you is this number one priority in your life. What is it? It's not complicated. You've heard it before, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Underline according to the scriptures. We're going to come back to that. And then in verse 4, he says, completes the gospel here, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the scriptures. Now, this is a pretty simple message. Many of you have heard it before. Jesus Christ lived. He died for our sins. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. We say it so much, you might just let that casually pass through your ears. And then what you do is you just hear it, you don't do anything with it, you forget to apply it to your life, and you might find yourself in a struggling situation just like the Corinthians did. So let's stop for just a minute and look at the power of the gospel that gives you victory over every situation that Paul says you have access to because Jesus Christ sealed the deal by rising from the dead. If I were to ask you to explain the gospel to me, I could start with, would you give it to me in a word? You might say, love. Okay, that's a good one. Then I would say, let's take that a little further. Would you give me the gospel in a sentence? Like Paul did here. Or like I heard one scholar explain this week when he says, the gospel is the good news about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Especially through his cross and the resurrection to save his people of their sins in this life and the life after for our salvation and transformation to prepare us for eternity. Pretty good sentence. But then I might ask you, okay, you give it to me in a word, you give it to me in a sentence, but just to see if you understand it in a deeper way, could you give it to me in a paragraph? And you might think of all kinds of things. It may take you a little bit longer, but I promise you, if you tried to put it in 5 or 6 sentences in a paragraph, just thinking on it and the power that you have from it would benefit you. I read a paragraph this week from a man named Mark Dever, and he says this, the good news or gospel is that one and only, means that one and only God who is holy made us in his image to know him, but we sinned. And cut ourselves off from him. In his great love, God became a man in Jesus. He lived the perfect life and died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law himself. That's what according to the scriptures means. And taking on himself the punishment for the sins of all who would ever turn and trust in him, he rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted Christ's sacrifice and that God's wrath against us had been exhausted. He now calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. If we would repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life, an eternal life with God. In church, that is a paragraph of good news. I love how Mark Dever does that because he practiced this gospel teaching in his church. He's the pastor of a faithful church in Washington, D.C. Can you imagine pastoring a church there? Well, he does, and it's a great church. But he also invites interns into his church. And he invites these young men into his church to give them clarity and understanding and teaching and experience with the pastoral ministry. They do all kinds of stuff together, great stuff. One of the things he has all his interns do is say, give me the gospel in a word. He builds it like that. And then the next time he says, okay, now give it to me in a sentence. And they give him to that. Now go home and write a paragraph that explains the gospel. So they go home and write a paragraph. Maybe it's as good as what he wrote. But then he takes it further. He says, now I want you to go home and write a page that explains the gospel. Then I want you to write 5 pages. Then I want you to write a 10-page paper that explains the gospel. That's where he stops. He could take it further because lots of books have been written and libraries are full of people trying to expound the greatness of the gospel to humanity. What's my point? The gospel gives you victory over everything. The gospel can help you literally with anything. So whether it's a one-word solution that you may teach your child or tell yourself, or it's a book of the gospel being explained to your own soul because of the depth of your sin, the gospel is for more benefit than just your salvation. In the life of the Corinthian church, I think Paul's trying to get them to see this. For example, the gospel is the truth that Jesus Christ died for the sins of everyone. No matter what your social status is or your ethnic background, Paul's point to the Corinthians is that Christ died for all. Why does he tell them that? To put everybody on the same level playing field. Yet where did they struggle with understanding that? They still looked at each other and tried to argue that one was better than the other. One spiritual gift was better than the other. Certain people do this and certain people don't do that. Even in that division that was in this church, it really came down to a misunderstanding or a misapplication of the gospel. He says, so let me remind you of it. By the way, not only did I tell you this message before, but you even received it. And it has saved you unless what? Unless you have believed in vain. There's the two options for them and the two options for you today. If you're in some deep struggle, some addiction to sin, some, I don't know what it may be, if you're struggling and it is defining you, it probably boils down to one of two things, either a misunderstanding or misapplication of the gospel in your life, or it could be, as Paul says here, you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins for the first time. So Paul goes on and tells them, this that I'm trying to tell you can have victory over everything in your life, not just salvation alone. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, okay, Pastor, I may struggle with anger or depression or frustration or some addiction to sin, maybe some other emotion that is dominating you. And you say, it sounds really good to say that the pastor's telling me that the gospel gives me victory over the situations. But what does that look like in my life practically? How can I take that home today and allow the gospel to give me victory over my current sin struggle, my current emotional enslavement? Let me walk it in for you, because I think this is true for you today, just like it was for them then. See, what the gospel does is it gives you victory. Christ has already won it. He's already achieved it. It's yours. And that victory, if you will accept it, will change your identity. Many times, the change of your identity is what gives you the strength to fight back against sin and to overcome that sin or that emotional struggle in your life. For example, when I see people who have some kind of sin addiction and they're a Christian, and they go to the gospel and they believe what Jesus has said about them, and they believe that they have access to the power of the cross through prayer in Jesus, and they actually turn to him, many times that's the identity that they get from him that gives them the power to overcome that sin addiction. Even in my own personal life, right? When I try to find application to this, it's more than just saying Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead so I could be forgiven of sin. It's actually believing that. I've been through struggle. In fact, I've been in a struggle recently. And I can't even always explain to you why I struggle or why you struggle. Maybe be a litany of different things that have caused Satan to pay attention to me and distract me and convince me the things that I do have don't matter, and all he wants to show me is what I don't have. And either way, this can probably build up over time, and it's done that for me recently. And the only way I can explain it is like this. It's like I wake up in a fog. Right? All the blessings that are surrounding me, I can't see them. It's like walking through a dark and dreary day. Despite the fact that the sun is shining, I can't see it, and I can't see him, S-O-N. I'm just kind of walking through a haze. And here's the information that may not knock you out of your seat, but that helped me. Praise God, he reminded me of who I am in Christ, and he reminded me of who I have in Christ. Amen. See, Satan's going to tell you and lie to you and tell you, you're worthless, you're a loser. I've heard that before too. That's not true. Because in Christ, and the victory that he won as he gives it to me, I'm no longer labeled a loser, I'm labeled a champion, a victor. I'm a blood-bought, born-again child of the King. I don't have to own the stupid nonsense that Satan tries to tell me. And because I start to understand through people and through his word and through prayer, not only who I am in Christ, but who I have in Christ, I realize that, you know what? I don't have to go through this struggle alone. Why am I trying to bear the burden on my own? I have access to Christ, the creator of the universe. So here's what I did, revolutionary, right? It's real simple. Not only did I start to believe that gospel message that God was speaking over me, but I started to go to Jesus. Nothing complicated. Every day, I would bring my struggle and my haze and my fog and my doubt. I would just bring it to him. Sometimes, several times a day. You know what happened? A miracle happened. No, my circumstances did not change. But I started to change. I started to see who I am in Christ and who I have in Christ. And just the simple fact of prayer and bringing it to him consistently, day by day, that burden was removed from me, though the situation stayed the same. The fog peeled back, if I'm telling you right. The sun started shining on me. I could see him again. And then all the blessings in my life that I was blinded to started to just appear out of nowhere. And there they were, the same place they always were. But now I could look at them and say, yeah, praise you, Lord, for that. I know it's not revolutionary, but it's true. It's not a new message, it's the same message. But I tell you what I want to do most of the time. I want to try to handle it myself. But I want to try to perform my own miracle, bear my own burden. I want to read another book about prayer. I want to read another book about how to understand God's word. I want to talk to somebody else about prayer. I want to have somebody else pray for me, and all that's well and good. But Jesus, I have access to him directly. What we need to stop doing in many of these situations is stop talking about, stop reading about it, and actually start doing it. Just consistently going to Jesus with my struggles because I have access to the power of the gospel through the resurrection, victory can be found. And I'm not an isolated incident. The people that I meet that have been delivered from a sin addiction, they're not isolated people. This is access that you have. This is why Paul reminds them of the power of the gospel and how it can be fresh and new in their life every day. You know what? When I started to just bring my things to Jesus, which I have access to because he rose from the dead, and now I have access to the payment that was made on the cross, he gave me something that money can't buy. Though you'll try to get it through money. He gave me something that drugs couldn't cover up. He gave me something that possessions couldn't ease. He gave me peace. That simple word, P-E-A-C-E, peace. And peace, church, no matter the context in which you live, that's what your soul craves. That's what Jesus offers through a proper understanding and application of the gospel. He can turn that mountain of a struggle into a speed bump. We sing that today, right? The mountains move. Yeah, he can move mountains, but you got to be willing to bring that mountain before his throne again and again and again until he turns that mountain of struggle into a speed bump and you can pass right over. Paul reminds them of this gospel message that they have access to through the power of the resurrection. And then at that point when he says Christ died according to the scriptures and Christ rose from the dead according to the scriptures, what he's doing there is reminding you that this is something that's not plan B, it's always been plan A. In other words, it's been foretold. The message of Christ dying for sins because your sins keep you separate from God is all through the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 52, Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 59. This has always been God's plan, but not just that Christ would die for sins according to the scriptures, but that also Christ would rise from the dead according to the scriptures. And it's in that moment when Paul mentions Christ rising from the dead, he kind of ends that note of that gospel message. He starts to realize the importance of the resurrection. And for the rest of these 58 verses, he wants to make clear the power of the resurrection and what it can do for your life. And he starts with the defense of the resurrection. Look at verses 5 through 8. Paul's simple point here is that we have ample eyewitness accounts for you to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not a complicated argument. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, someone would have known it. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, someone would have cried foul. And let me add, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, you and I who are gathered here today, we're fools. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, what are we doing here? There's far better ways for you to spend a beautiful Sunday morning and afternoon than in here listening to this crazy guy. Let me add to that, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there's no power, which means no power to the gospel, and there's no salvation. If you can prove to me today that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, you could destroy Christianity. Pretty strong words, aren't they? But you can't. People have been trying to bring doubt to the resurrection for thousands of years. You know how far they've gotten? Nowhere. Zero, count it with me, zero times do we have throughout history an eyewitness account that Jesus did not rise from the dead. What Paul is saying here is that we have lots of people who saw Jesus when he was alive, they saw Jesus as he died, and lots of people saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Let there be no doubt in here today that Jesus Christ bodily resurrected from the dead. And because of that, the gospel is a sealed deal for you if you were to repent and believe. An eyewitness account is one of the most important things that you can have as evidence to say whether an event happened or not. Do you know that there's still people today that believe crazy things? I could go into a lot of them, but I'll just list one. Some people today believe that there was no Holocaust. They actually believe that. You're like, well, that's crazy. Well, yeah, it's crazy. But why do we know that it happened? Eyewitness accounts. An endless number of them. If you're trying to convict somebody of a crime and they were in a situation and you have an eyewitness account, if you have multiple eyewitness accounts, that's going to prove whether that person is either guilty or innocent. This is how it works. Paul says, let me give you some examples of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. Number one, he appeared to Cephas. Who is that? Peter. And then he says he appeared to the rest of the 12, the rest of the apostles, I mean the disciples. Take Peter, for example. Peter and the rest of the disciples are important because many times it was the resurrection that turned their heart from doubt to everlasting belief. Do you remember what Peter did after he denied Jesus? After Jesus was delivered over to the Jewish authorities? He went away, sad, head down. And the Bible tells us in John 1, he went back to fishing. What does that mean? What did Peter do before he was a follower of Christ? He was a fisherman. And then Jesus made him a fisher of men. I believe this is what it is, that Peter was just going back to work. He believed in Jesus and everything that he was doing, but he died. It's like Peter said, I guess I was wrong. I'm just going to go do what I knew to do. And he said, goes back to the boat day after day and starts throwing his nets again. Until when? Until he's on the boat one early morning. And he looks out and he sees it. Can you believe it? He sees Jesus on the shoreline. And this rational fisherman, he wasn't exactly a rational guy, but he's in the boat. Most fishermen would have just paddled the boat up to the shore. Do you remember what Peter did? He was so overwhelmed by seeing Jesus Christ bodily resurrected from the dead. He dove into the water, swam to Jesus just to worship him. What changed his doubt to belief? The resurrection. Then he goes on, he appeared to the other disciples. Why is that important? Because they saw Jesus bodily resurrected from the dead. It changed the game for them so much that they were willing to die for their belief that he rose from the dead. Every single one of the disciples died for their faith in Jesus Christ. Except for John. You could argue maybe he didn't die. Well, he was imprisoned and ultimately died on the island of Patmos. But it was still for his faith that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Listen, if it was a hoax, if it didn't happen, if they were making it up, you don't think they would have outed Jesus as they were being tortured unto death? At least one of them would have. But if that's not enough, he said he appeared to more than 500 at the same time. And he goes, some of them are still alive today. Why does Paul bring up that fact? Because if there was even one person in the Corinthian church that was doubting the reality of the resurrection and that was keeping them from applying the gospel power into their life, he says, you know what? Stop right now. Go to Jerusalem and talk to one of them. I'll give you their address. See it for yourself. Because the time period between when Jesus died and rose from the dead and when Paul wrote this letter was short enough to where they could have gone there and met with that person who saw Jesus when he was alive, saw Jesus die on the cross, and saw him again after he rose from the dead. Try to convince that man that Christianity is not real. See, the resurrection was more than just an event to them. It was real. It really changed their life. It does the same thing for me, and I hope it does the same thing for you. Because yes, there's empirical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. People saw him, but it's more than that. It's more than the eyewitness account. It's the power that is pulsing through my spiritual veins that tells me I know it to be true. This is the same reason martyrs still die for their faith today. Paul says, I'm not even done yet, not even close. He's already gone through the disciples, Peter particularly, and then he goes to this one name. It's random. And he goes, then he appeared to who? James. Why James? Do you remember who James was in relation to Jesus? He was his brother. Some people say it's his half-brother. Either way, it was his brother. And what John tells us in John chapter 7 is that the brothers of Jesus did not believe in him. Look at John 7:3. Jesus' brother said to him, I believe in a mocking way. You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one who wants to become famous or a public figure acts in secret. And since you are doing these things, as you say, show yourself to the world. Verse 5 explains this mockery. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Can you imagine being the brother of Jesus? All of the crowds, all of the following, his mother's affection. I mean, just think about all that. Maybe he just had a hardness towards Jesus. Maybe he really didn't believe for another reason. We don't know, but what we do know is that he didn't believe. The only evidence that we have for why James would go from an unbelieving, critical brother to a faithful follower is that Jesus appeared to him bodily after he rose from the dead. That sealed the deal for James, and it would for you as well. Not only did James believe and become a follower, he was a leader in the first century, the early church. It changed him. I hope it changes you. But Paul's not done yet. Not just Peter, not just the disciples, not just the 500, not it, just the brother of Jesus, James. He says, and then one who was untimely born, finally he appeared to me. Paul. You know the story of Paul? They used to call him what? Saul. It wasn't like he was a different person, but I want to tell you, after the Damascus Road experience, he was a changed man. Do you know the things that Paul did were terrible? The Bible tells us that he hated Christianity. He was a Pharisee, which means he was a Jewish leader. And he hated the idea of this Jesus movement distracting from Judaism. So what did he do? He tried to end it. He was the guy who was there at the first martyr's death, Stephen. He was the guy that said, hey guys, go ahead and you stone Stephen, you do the dirty work, I'll just hold your coats. get the throwing. Not only did he approve of Stephen's martyred death, he held their garments. He's the same guy who would get names of Christians and Christian families and deliver them to the Jewish authorities, and they would be imprisoned and many of them even murdered. Paul was the last person who would become a Christian. Why? Because he had nothing to gain and he had everything to lose. As a Jewish leader, a Pharisee, he had everything that a Jewish man could ever want. He had authority, he had position, he had influence. And he gave all that up to do what? To be chased down, to be mocked, to be doubted both by Christians and Jewish leaders, and almost murdered several times. He had nothing to gain. But that day on the Damascus Road, when Jesus straddled the road and basically said, Paul, you're not going to go an inch further, what did Paul do? He saw Jesus for who he was after he bodily resurrected from the dead, and he saw him not only as a person standing in front of him, but as his own Lord and Savior. And after that, the resurrected Lord was a game changer for Paul. He went from church persecutor to not only church supporter. He wrote most of what we call the New Testament. He was the greatest missionary in history, and he was free. He was free from sin, free from the fear of death, and free to suffer for Jesus with joy. He saw death as a victory and life as a blessing. He was beaten, rejected, stoned, and he just kept getting back up because he saw Jesus rise from the dead, and the belief changed everything for him. Here's what I want for you today. I want your faith to be emboldened like that of the faith of the first disciples. I want your faith to be emboldened. I want the power of the gospel that you have access to through the resurrection to pulse through your spiritual veins so you start living life like Paul did, where nothing can touch you. The world can't stop you. And to believe in Christ in such a way that you would have victory over all the oppression, all the enemy struggles that he's trying to weigh you down with this week. It can happen. Do you remember that case that happened in Dallas? Of course you remember it. How could you forget it? The Amber Geiger case? Boy, what a show that was. It was so politicized and even politicized, and it was tough on the whole city. Lots of people, maybe even you here today, have lots of strong opinions about that. But that politicized event gave us an opportunity to see the power of the gospel pulsing through both the judge's and Botham's brother's veins. He was sitting on the stand, looking at the woman he confessed to believe murdered his brother. And Botham's brother looked right at her, and he says, I'm speaking on my own behalf. Remember what he said? I forgive you. What did those words do to her heart? I don't know. But he didn't just stop there. He says, not only do I forgive you, but I want God's best for you. What's the best? He said that you would ask God not only for forgiveness, but that you would trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You've seen the video like I have. Could you even believe that he was saying that in court? And he told her he loved her. He looked at the judge and said, is it okay if I hug her? Gets up from the stand, embraces her, and that kind of stuff you can't make up. That's the power of the gospel that he only has access through the resurrection that is pulsing through his spiritual veins that allows him to do something crazy like forgive her. The judge was impacted too. Do you remember what she did? She gave Geiger a copy of her personal Bible. Church, this is the power of the gospel that the resurrection gives you access to. I pray that you would use it this week to do something crazy like forgive somebody else that you want to hold a grudge against. Do something crazy like bring in your struggles that are weighing you down that you can't see any light at the end of the tunnel from and bring them to the feet of Jesus consistently until he removes the burden from you or changes the situation. And we're just getting started with the power of the resurrection in your life.